We're going to be looking at Isaiah 42 verses 1 to 17. If you've got that in a Bible in front of you, it's going to be helpful to look at it. It's page 602 in the church Bibles. Otherwise, I'm sure Dave will be rapidly putting the various bits up. He says, scaring the life out of Dave. Well, I'll read the opening four verses. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him. He'll bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. This is such an exciting part of the book of Isaiah. No wonder some people call it the Gospel of Isaiah, because here, 700 years before Jesus' birth into our world, we see Jesus so clearly. And what makes it even more exciting for me is that God is not just giving hope and good news to one nation, to Judah, but his arms here are opened up to the whole world. His plan of salvation is not something small and restricted. It is vast. And I want to tell you, Isaiah is writing about you this evening, singing in triumph in verse 10 following because of what Jesus has done. If you're a Christian, you this evening are one of the fulfillments of Isaiah's prophecy. You are one of the fulfillments of God's promises. Isaiah dreamt about you praising God all these years later. And here you are. There's only one downside to the text, and it's the most awful chapter division between the end of chapter 41 and chapter 42. I've often told you this and lamented about it, but there were no verses, no chapters in the original Bibles. And they were put in the Middle Ages by a monk riding around Europe on horseback. And I think he must have fallen asleep when he was doing Isaiah, because Isaiah has suffered terribly at his hands. Maybe he was in Belgium or somewhere. Sorry if you're from Belgium. I just had a really bad experience once. I missed a ferry in Ostend, and I would have fallen asleep too. But let me, because of that, try and pick up the flow of Isaiah 40 onwards. In chapter 40, God has given a glorious message of comfort to Judah and Jerusalem, to a shattered people who've just heard about exile and judgment. God has spoken gospel comfort. He's told them they're going to go away into exile, but he still calls them my people in the next breath, and says, comfort my people. And he tells them that the war will be over, sins will be forgiven, and grace will reign. Their king, the Messiah, will come to them with might and also with compassion. The one who comes with all the power of God is the one who picks up his lambs in his arms and gently leads those with young. And then God shows what he'll do by displaying his attributes as the incomparable God. Read Isaiah 40 again if you want to see how big your God is. And he's told his people to wait upon him. Judah, Jerusalem, wait on the Lord. Trust in God. Hope in him. He will come through with his promises. But what about the rest of the world? Does God care about us as well? Does God have a heart for the Gentiles? Well, yes, the answer is. And in chapter 41, God has summoned the whole earth into his court to reach a judgment, verse 1. And you've got to remember this word judgment here. It's very important to chapter 42 as well. It's not a condemnation judgment. God saying to all of you, get out. You're terrible. I don't want anything to know about you. This judgment is reaching a decision, coming to a conclusion. And the conclusion that God is going to bring us to is that he is the only God, that all the other gods are false gods. And so what God does is he initiates a God contest, like the God factor. And he brings in all the false gods and he sets them a challenge of telling us what is going to happen in the future. And of course they can't do it. Whereas God can. He begins to tell us about a mighty conqueror, anonymous in chapter 41, but he'll be named later as Cyrus. And the amazing thing is, Cyrus hasn't yet been born and won't be born for another 100 plus years. And God says, I can tell you all about these things before they happen. And in fact, I bring them about because I am God. Now, you're going to trust the person, the God, who tells you about the future before it's happened, aren't you? The God who has explained these things. But sadly, at the end of chapter 41, the response of the nations is to retreat into their idolatry. When the disaster comes, when this great conqueror comes into the world, instead of trusting God who protects his people and transforms his people and provides for his people, they just make more gods and solder them together and hammer nails into them to make them stand up and then start worshipping them. That's not going to help them. When there's a God who can interpret the past for you, tell you what life is about, tell you about the future. And chapter 41 seems to end with a whimper. Verse 29, behold, says God, they're all a delusion. Their words are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. So did God fail in his appeal to the nations? As he was reaching out to them, saying, look, I am the only God, trust me. Does God fail? Well, no, because there's no chapter division here. And having got that first behold, we've then got immediately after, behold, my servant. And it is God's servant who alone is the answer to the world's plight and darkness. And many of you have proved that this evening. It's been the one that God sent, who's done all these things for you. So we'll divide this section into three. First of all, we'll look at the song of the servant, verses 1 to 4. Then we'll look at God's commentary on the servant song, verses 5 to 9. And then finally, the nation's response to the servant, verses 10 to 17. So firstly, the song of the servant. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. You're reading through this for the first time. Wouldn't you be asking the question, who? Wouldn't you? Who is this servant suddenly introduced to us? Of course you would. Now, you lot know the answer, because you're wearing New Testament spectacles. And you're saying, it's Jesus, isn't it? Well, yes, you are. But put yourself into Isaiah's shoes and his readers' shoes. They haven't got your spectacles. And they're asking the question, who is this servant? And one of the rules of interpreting scripture is if a name or a phrase is repeated in close proximity, then unless there is a very compelling reason, that those two phrases refer to the same person or the same thing. And we get this expression, my servant, my chosen one. And you're all thinking, who were here last week, ah, we remember that from chapter 41, verse 8, aren't you? But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen. You weren't, but you can see it now. So, normal reading of this passage, you would say the servant is Israel. Yeah. And it was Israel's privilege and responsibility, verse 6, to be a light to the nations, to tell the world around it that there is one God and one way of salvation through faith in that God. Only Israel had failed as a servant Instead of being a light to the nations, it had become like the nations. And if you read on to chapter 42, verse 19, God says, "Who is blind but my servant Israel? Or deaf as my messenger whom I will send?" So even Isaiah's first readers would have got it that this is someone special, someone new that God is talking about here. Maybe some were thinking, you know what, this is that child who's going to be born, that son who's going to be given, who will be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Well, we see it in glorious New Testament high definition. Actually, that's not enough anymore. It's 4K now, isn't it? We see it in all of its New Testament clarity. My chosen one, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit on him. Now, you're thinking, yeah, that's Jesus. But what part of Jesus' life are you thinking of? I'm thinking of his baptism in Mark chapter 1, where Jesus, the servant, comes to a baffled John, who knows he is the Lord, and he submits to John's baptism. And he's showing solidarity with his sinful people. He's showing willingness to take on their sins and pay for them. And as he does that, the heavens are torn open by God. And God really speaks, Isaiah 42, verse 1 again. "This is my beloved son, the one in whom I delight, in whom I am so pleased. Listen to him." And what descends on Jesus? Or who descends on Jesus? The Holy Spirit, like a dove. And it's this prophecy coming into reality. The servant is the Son, the eternal Son of God. What will he do? He will bring forth justice to the nations. And that word justice is the word I told you to hold at the back of your minds from the beginning of chapter 41. Same word, judgment. A declarative decision. It's Jesus who convinces and shows the world that there is but one God and one way of salvation through faith in his Son. We're told what he's going to be like, verses 2 to 4. "He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or made it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he's established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." What strikes me about that description of Jesus is that even God is having to use negatives to tell us what he is going to be like. He's telling us what he is not like to get across to us what he is like. Because he's so unique. There's never been one like him before. If he was like someone before, God could have said, "Remember that person? Well, he's going to be a little bit better than that." But God says he won't do this. He won't do that. He won't be like all the others. Maybe you could think of another time in scripture where God uses negatives because we just can't get our mind around the positives. When he's talking about heaven, there won't be any death. There won't be any sin. There won't be any darkness. There won't be any parting. All the things that mar our lives won't be there. Well, God says here he won't be like other leaders. Picture Prime Minister's Question Time. Isn't it a beautiful, serene thing to listen to? It's like the braying of a cattle market. That's what God's talking about here. He won't be like those who shout each other down. He won't be like those who threaten or who dominate and who are self-promoting. He won't win arguments by shouting but by gently, faithfully showing the love and truth and grace of God to this world. And I think his followers can learn an awful lot from him. In fact, they're told to. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. He doesn't live by the Trump way of trumpeting. He isn't a rabble-rouser. What will change the world is not volume, but grace and truth. And look, to him nothing and no one was useless. He doesn't crush the weak, he defends them. There's a bruised reed. What use? What use is a bruised reed? What use is an unbruised reed? What use is a candle that has just failed and is just producing smoke and is going to set your smoke alarm off? You just squish it out, don't you? Because it's hopeless. And yet Jesus comes to people who are hopeless and he gives them hope. He comes to the most broken and he loves them. He doesn't stamp on them. He doesn't shout at them. He encourages them. I was thinking about the occasion when Jesus quotes those very words about the bruised reed and the smoking candle. It was on a Saturday, a Sabbath, the special Jewish day, in the synagogue. There was a man with a withered hand. He was disabled. And everybody was watching Jesus. They were trying to catch him out. They wanted to see if he would show love and power and compassion on, as they saw it, the wrong day. They wanted to see whether Jesus would be hemmed in by rules, as they understood them, or whether he would show love. Would he crush the hopes of this bruised reed and extinguish this faintly smoking wick? Well, he wasn't like the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders. He poured out his love onto the needy. He mends the lives of prostitutes and sinners. He mends the hearts of the abandoned and the betrayed. He lifts the burdens of the weary and the heavy laden. What a lovely picture of your Jesus. Perhaps you don't feel like Superman this evening or Superwoman. You're just a smoking wick. And here's a Jesus who cared for people like you, didn't give up on you. He doesn't become faint or discouraged in his work, even though he's met with hatred and rejection, betrayal and then violence, even though the cross is beckoning him. He doesn't become faint with the joy that's set before him, making God known to the world. He endures the cross and despises its shame. Look at verse 4. He establishes justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. This is what God is saying is going to happen. Wait. Where do we come across that word? The end of chapter 40. Hope in. So the nations, the Gentiles, people like us, are going to be hoping, longing for his law, which is Torah, means direction. In other words, what God is saying is the nations are going to be pinning their hopes on Jesus. Millions upon millions are going to come to Israel's king and say, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. So there's a servant song. It's the first of four. God's painting the pictures in, the outline to us. And then God, secondly, gives us his commentary on the servant song, verses 5-9. And I'm sure Isaiah, God, picture him, 700 BC, facing ruin in his own country, darkness across the world. And here's God talking about saving the whole world, bringing salvation to the Philistines and the Chinese. He doesn't even know about China. And to people in Hampshire. And Isaiah must be thinking, has God overreached himself here? Could God do that? Well, in verses 5 to 9, God says, look, this is what I say. Me who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. God is saying, could I do it? Yes, I'm God. Would I want to do it? Yes, because I'm the God of everybody. I created everyone and everything, and I care for my world, and I love men, women, and children who've been made in my image. And he can rescue, and he will rescue, even at such cost to himself. And this cost begins to be hinted at for one of the first times in Isaiah. Look at verse 6. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant to the peoples. Most commentators that I've read have started verse 6 by referring that as God speaking to the world, calling the world, holding our hands, keeping us. And that's such a lovely picture that I can see why you'd want to do it and read it like that. If you want God holding your hand, go to the previous chapter. He promises to do it there. But to apply that here is wrong. Who is the Lord talking to here? Not the world. He's talking to his servant, isn't he? And he's saying to his servant, I will take you by the hand. The Father's talking to Jesus. And he says, I will keep you and I will give you as a covenant for the people to be a light to the nations. The Father who takes the hand of his beloved servant son and watches over him and delights in him and keeps him is the Father who has to then give him as a covenant for the people. We read, for God so loved the world, us, that he gave his one and only beloved son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. That is the covenant that God has made. And the Father who had held his son's hand through life and kept him gives him on the cross and lets go of the hand that he's always held. We regularly think of the pain and the abandonment of Jesus on the cross as he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? But can we get here the pain of the Father and an empty hand? The Father has given everything so that light can come to the Gentiles and salvation come to both Jew and Gentile alike. And it comes through the darkness of the judgment of Calvary. And the consequence of this is the blind finally see. They see God as he is. They are convinced by what the Son has done. This is our God, they say. And the prisoners, people who've been held captive by sin and by fear of death and by fear of hell and by the judgments of the law, they're set free. And for them, there is no condemnation. And God says, this is what I do. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other. nor my praise to carved idols. Why would God give his praise to anyone else? What other God could save you by giving up his son? Could Baal do that? Could wealth do that? Whatever our God is, if it's not the God of Isaiah, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, it cannot save us. And all praise and glory is due to the Lord. And here is our God again demonstrating that he is God. New things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. That's been the test from the previous chapter. Who is God? God is the one who can tell you things before it happens. And here God says new things. I'm telling you about Jesus, about the cross, about salvation, about hope, about life and light 700 long years before it comes to pass. Who's God? This is God. And what a God. What a message. Isaiah, what a book of brilliant things. But then thirdly, we've got the response of the world, and it's a different response now. Verses 10 to 17. Sing to the Lord a new song. God has done a new thing, told them about the gospel. Well, new things require new songs, don't they? The Exodus required a new song. So Moses gave them one, the Song of Moses, original title. The Psalms are new songs to new acts of God's goodness and God's grace. But the cross of Jesus Christ, light coming to the world, that will require new songs, gospel songs. And the ends of the earth are singing their song of praise. Look at everywhere is here, the coastlands, to the deserts, to the top of the mountains, to the depths of the earth. The old enemies, Selah or Edom, so often a thorn in Israel's side, they're grafted in. Isaiah's geography, as I've already said, was stretched to the limit, but not God's. We would, in one of our new old songs, say, as o'er each continent and island, the dawn leads on another day. The voice of prayer is never silent, nor dies the strain of praise away. So be it, Lord. Thy throne shall never, like earth's proud empires, fade away. Thy kingdom stands and grows forever, till all thy creatures own thy sway. I wonder if this evening God is just saying to Isaiah, I told you. You made that prophecy 2,700 years ago. You doubted, didn't you, whether I could do it. Look at them in Netley. We didn't mention Netley when we were talking about the mountaintops and the depths and the coastlands and the valleys and Selah and all of these other places, but Netley was there as well. This is our God. And they're giving God praise in the coastlands. Why? Well, because God is on the march. God is at work in Jesus. We've got a number of different pictures here. First of all, like a mighty man, like a warrior going to war against his foes. He cries out and he shouts. Now, there is a shout. One of the times that Jesus did shout out with a loud voice was on the cross. And it's very specifically told to us. It's underlined for us. It was not with a whimper. It was with a loud voice. Jesus shouted one word. Tetelestoi, finished, done, accomplished. That must have been a word that struck terror to the very heart of Satan's being. It was a word that silenced the claims of the law. It was a word that served the death sentence on death itself. There'll be another shout soon that will stop the world. Don't forget that. picture changes. God likens himself to a mother in labour, verse 14. For a long time, he says, I've held my peace, I've kept silent, I've restrained myself. There is almost a restlessness in God, longing to bring salvation to his world. But he's saying to himself, not yet, not yet, not yet. And then the time comes for him to send his son. Can we picture the joy when his son fulfills everything as he said he would, offers that complete sacrifice and cries, it's finished. But I wonder, is there still a restlessness in God? That's not the right word. A longing. There is a longing. Oh, let's say restlessness for a while. In God and in his servant as they wait for the climax of this salvation. It says, doesn't it, a few chapters later, chapter 53, he shall see the travail of his soul and then be satisfied. So at the moment he's not satisfied, is he? He's a dissatisfied redeemer. And that's good, because you're not yet what you will be, and you're not yet where you will be, and this world is not yet what it will be. And until God brings about that great day when everything comes to its telos, to its goal, we will have, thank God, a dissatisfied redeemer who is still working, who's still bringing about the climax of salvation. He'll make all things new. But while he waits and he works, he brings upheavals to the world to shake it out of its lethargy. There's judgment, verse 15, that devastates. And yet there's gentleness that leads, verse 16. And to all who will turn to him, he leads them, I love these words, in a way that they don't know. And he guides them through paths they don't know. But he knows. And he brings light to our darkness and structure to our chaos. These are the things I do, says God. I do not forsake them. Who are the them? I think it's the people who are trusting in him. He will never forsake them. Ever. Can't. Won't. Couldn't. Wouldn't. But what about those who are not trusting in him? Well, they've got nowhere to hide. And typical Isaiah, he leaves us in verse 17 with a challenge. Will we say to the things that we've made, to the things that we can hold, the things that are dead, you are our gods? Or we trust in the God who is and who was and who is and who always will be, the one who carries and keeps his people. The God who 2,700 years ago said he would do this. And the God who you know has done it in Christ Jesus. This God is good. Behold his servant. Believe his servant. Who is the real God? Is it the Lord or something else? That's the choice that Isaiah leaves for you. I know what I believe. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. You didn't need to do this. You could have just judged the world and given us what we'd deserved. You could have heaped condemnation upon us for our sin and written us off forever. But that's not the God that you are. You're a God who is a God of justice, but you are a God who is a God of compassion and forgiveness and mercy. And you made a covenant that cost you everything, a promise to save people like us, even though you would have to let go of your son's hand and abandon him on the cross so that he could be punished in our place and we could be given life. We thank you for the servant that Isaiah could see. We thank you for the Jesus that we know, the Jesus that we see in the yesterday of the Gospels, the Jesus that we know is the same in the today of our lives, and the Jesus who will always be the same forever. We trust him, give our lives to him, and follow him. Amen.